Could have spent another week on chapter 3 the other 2 weeks ago, but you know how that is. You never get anywhere if you were to keep going back, and I'm sure there's much to be learned. I remember one time I was talking to Ray, and I preached really a message. It was too long. It was on the woman at the well, and I covered like 30-some-odd verses, which is ridiculous, but got through it, and after I was reading some commentaries on it, I read that one particular pastor had preached 10 sermons on that passage, each time covering the same verses. So that was my understanding. So, and I'm sure there was much he did not touch. So this is just a passage today that many of you are familiar with it, and I'd like to spend some time on it and answer some very interesting, controversial questions that face us now, that we can be very succinct, we can be decisive, we can be biblical, we can be biblicist in a good sense, doing what God would have us do. If you would you read with me, starting in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Father, for the challenges that face us as believers to hear your word and to be doers of the word, to realize when we believe, we do, then we know. So often, we get that wrong. We think we know, and then we do, but it's not. We believe, we do, we know. You told us this in the previous chapter, and you're telling us this now. And you're telling us, Father, that there are many false prophets that have gone out. It happened in the early apostolic church, and it's with us now, Father, and it's evidenced by the teaching. It's evidenced by what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's evidenced by those that are false prophets that have their own agenda that's a wicked agenda. Merciful God, may we look at this passage and see so much has been taken out of context, so much that's been abused. and that we can deal with brothers and sisters in Christ and open up your word gently, but in strength. Gently, but in wisdom. Gently, but in discernment. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and showing them that the Word of God is very clear in what we can and cannot know. Not only can we show that there's culpability for those that are villains that teach us wickedly, but that same culpability is ours if we neglect to test the spirits and prove what is wicked and what is good. Be with us now, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a passage that many people read this passage and they read this and they get real excited and they boil it all down to, and they can say it because it's repeated a few times, they say, God is love. God is love. That's what you need to get out of that passage. God is love. Get on with your life. God is love. You should be love. God is love, you're love. That's all there is to it. That is what the Bible says here. God is love. But it's said in a certain context that we need to look at. You'll notice that he said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. The word spirit can be different. It can be interesting that the Greek pneuma, it can refer to a human spirit, a spirit of an angel, a demon, the divine spirit of God, the rational soul, mental disposition. It can be a figurative term. And people take it and make it ambiguous, but here it's very clear what he's saying, because he's saying it in the context of teaching and preaching and those that are putting out doctrine. And he's saying, test the spirits, because there's false prophets. And he's talking about the spirit that drives the prophet. The spirit that incites the prophet. The spirit that teaches the prophet. That's what he's talking about. And he says, listen, do not believe every spirit. You know, I don't know where it started, but it seems like there have been generations where the Christian church smiles, looks at wickedness, and acts like a Pollyanna that says, well, they mean well, and it's good, and they said some good things. I think that minister means well. I think that teacher means well. I think that teacher, even though this and this was wrong, you know what? I really think they have a good intention, a good heart. Whereas in the time of John, who wrote specifically in the Gospel of John on who the Son of God is, the Word that was with the Father, that all things were made by Him, and the Word became flesh, that Word that had the life, and that life was given to men, and they weren't born by the will of man or by the will of flesh, but by the will of God, that very God that gives life, that God he's talking about, that incarnate Christ, when we talk about Him, and we hear others that talk about Him, there are some very clear edicts that tell us whether they are of us, or if they're outside of the camp. Very clear. And so the apostle addresses this. And there's the asceticism, people that said, you know, Christ never really came in the flesh. It's good he's a spirit. He never really was flesh. Which means we could skip vast portions of Hebrews. Which means we could skip portions of Scripture. Which said he came in the flesh, like John 1:14. And then he didn't take on full humanity. And if we can skip that, then the intercessory work that he does is lost. The position of being our federal head and the new Adam is lost. The one who fulfills righteousness is lost. The fact that he's God-man, if he's not that, he's not the Savior, it's lost. And so he says now, if you want to know what the Spirit says, see what he says about Jesus Christ. This is a day and age where people say, oh, God is good and God is love and I love God. But the person of Jesus is insignificant. And you offend me when you pray in the name of Jesus. Oh, well, then I don't want to do that. Let me just say, and thank you, God, and bless these prayers and bless this food. That's the spirit of the Antichrist having undue influence and being detrimental and destroying. That is not the spirit that we are to test to prove true. He says, they do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. Let me ask you something. If at that time and that place in history, with the apostles, who walked with Christ and talked with Christ, who saw the empty tomb, with the apostles who saw the miracles, with the apostles who had the Holy Spirit fall upon them and gift them and probably gave them all of the gifts of the Spirit. And they spoke with the authority of Scripture until the Scriptures were fulfilled. Their word was the word of God, and you did what the apostles said. And these apostolic men that have saw and heard, yet they tell you that at that time in their midst were released these minions of Satan, these false teachers that came into the church, and they were everywhere. Everywhere. Now let me ask you, in this day, in this age, in this culture, in this environment, in the United States, in Pennsylvania, in Pittsburgh, in Robinson Township, do you believe there are those that have the spirit of the Antichrist? Certainly. Certainly. There are those that will say, oh, I believe Jesus is God. Oh, sure, I believe in the Trinity. But there's no need for me to preach that. This passage is dealing with people who are coming and teaching, and when given the opportunity to declare the deity of Christ, refuse to do so, regardless of what they say in private and their little coffee chats with their brothers and sisters. It's when they get to declare truth, they declare something other than the deity of Christ. You know, it's interesting. Along this vein, though maybe not quite as severe, but it's severe. Have you met someone that says, oh, I believe this and this and this? I remember speaking with some ministers. I'm a Calvinist. I'm a five-point kid. There's no problem. I'm all of those things. Yeah, I believe in predestination, election, particular redemption or limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of saints. I believe in all that. But I really don't want to preach on it. Well, what do you mean you don't want to preach on it? Well, you see, if I preach on it, it causes all kinds of problems. And people get upset. But the word here, when it says when it asks them whether they're from the Spirit, many false prophets have gone into the world, and it talks about confession that's made in the New King James, the King James, their confession or their profession. Their confession is when they declare and they make a statement and they're able to clearly state what their belief is. When they get that opportunity and they fail to do it, according to the Scripture, they fail the litmus test if they really believe something. You can say you believe that Jesus is very God. You can say that when there's no pressure. You can say that when there's no controversy. But when you say it and you draw a line in the sand and you will forever be labeled as that fanatic, that Christian, that follower of Christ, the one of the way and no other way, and you fail to do so, you have failed the litmus test. You have failed the test that the apostle draws in the sand. You have failed to keep it. And the Bible says that is not the spirit of Christ. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. So even our brothers and sisters that are in our camp sometimes, we need to challenge them and say, quit saying you believe this or this and you refuse to teach it publicly, to declare it, or to preach it. Because the Bible says that principle is this. You will declare and confess and profess what you believe. You will. You find a lot of conservatives in talk. You go to mainline denominations, get guys in the back room, had some interesting discussions with people. Oh, we believe basically saying, we believe what you guys believe. We just can't say what you say. Do you know what my congregation would be in an uproar if I said those things? Well, the apostles said this. You know what we know about you, and we know about everybody? What you believe, you do. You do, and in this case, you confess and you profess. You do, or you don't believe. And he's saying here that they have the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, he said, by this you know the spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come into the flesh is from God. Now people say, well, what kind of confession is that? That's kind of limited. What's that stating? Look who's writing the book. John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, inspired every word, wrote this book, and he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. And what did he say? He said the Word that was with God. And that means before everything and existed as God existed forever. That the Word that was with God, that Word became flesh. And that Word came and dwelt among men. And it was the light of the world. And the world refused him. And the Apostle John knows that. And he's just saying, if you said Jesus came in the flesh, he's very God. He's been in body. He is God. If you say that, you believe that he came, and you can confess that, that's the sign of someone that's a follower of Christ. And at that time, it drew a line in the sand. And right now, it draws a line in the sand. Some confess Jesus was a man with well intention. That's obviously not true. We can't accept that. Some would say that he really was not. He never existed. He was a phantom. He never really became flesh. That's wicked. But there are others who really realize what the Scripture has to say about it. The Scripture has much to say about why Christ became flesh. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to become human. He had to be man. He had to go through the incarnation. He could not redeem mankind and fulfill his role as Savior. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to be in the flesh to suffer and to be our propitiation. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. If you deny Christ came in the flesh, you deny the deity of Christ. You deny the gospel. You deny redemption. You deny the fall of man and the need for redemption. You deny everything. So when here he's stating that if you say Christ came in the flesh, the Christ, the God, the Word, that's the message of the gospel. And he said that's the message that a true person, a follower, will say. And he said they must do that. He also states here, and he goes, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Now, we won't even get in there because I believe that fits with my interpretation of Revelation. That, you know, those of you that know that I believe Nero, and I'm a preterist, mostly preterist. I believe the book of Revelation is fulfilled up through the first 19 chapters. And that Nero, who fit the description, who was in the world at that time, was an antichrist. And he had the spirit of the antichrist. But there were many antichrists, and there are many antichrists now. We have to realize every false preacher has the spirit of the Antichrist. Every false preacher. Every liberal minister. Every confused or well-intentioned minister. He then says there, he goes, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. It's an interesting point. He says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know, when we see false teachers come into the church of Jesus Christ, and they cause disruption, or we see the false teachers come in and they lead people astray. The ones they lead astray that do not overcome, the ones that fall away are not the children of God. Hebrews deals with this. Those that fail to enter the rest, those that fail, those that do not stay the course, those whose salvation is not completed by the author, the finisher of their salvation. The Bible tells us that when you have the Spirit of God, the Spirit that lets the prophet speak properly, the Spirit that seals you, the Spirit that is your earnest, the Spirit that is your salvation, that you will overcome because of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells with you and is with you, and you will not follow the teachings of the Antichrist. You can't. You won't. Because my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And when you hear the proclaimed teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, that is the very voice of Christ. But we now have someone who says, listen, you can know. You turn on television, you hear somebody preach. You can know. You sit in a pulpit and you go to someone's church. You can know. You go somewhere and you start to discern the spirits. You can know, you should know, and you will know. Listen to what they preach. Test the spirits. Test the spirits. He says, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whomever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. I don't know why we confuse this so much. Well, I do, but I'd like to think that there's a reason we don't just start doing it. In other words, how many times do people say, you know what the problem is? The gospel, I know we need to preach the gospel. Don't get me wrong. I know we need to preach the gospel about sin. I know that. But we really need something a little more relevant for today. A little more that is socially upbeat. A little more that can give me a little bit of more positive outlook on life, that can give me a better understanding of, you know, how to have joy, more relevant. The world will listen to that message. If you don't think so, go to a success ministry and listen to a success minister preach a series of messages on success and blessings. And look who's out there. Look who's out there. Look who follows. The world listens to the things of the world. The Bible tells us not to love the things of the world. The love of the world is against the Spirit of God. The love of the world is wicked. The Bible says that, but when we can come in there and we see the world love our message, and the world loves those that we send out and those that we prepare and those that go out and bring this message to them, when we see that the world loves them, we can know something. That's not the Spirit of Christ preaching. When we preach the faithful Word of God, in most cases, until God touches a heart and changes a heart, they not only reject it, they can't understand it. They can't. They won't. They will reject it. The apostle says, it's always been this way. Christ said it. The apostles say it. I hope every seminary professor, every systematic theology professor, every professor of exegesis, Every professor, I hope that every biblical theologian will tell their students, listen guys, you need to know something. You should be the best students you could be. You should be the best prepared you can be. You should be the best read. You should know church history. You should know proper exegesis. You really should. But I need to tell you something, that when you do that, the world's not going to listen. They're not going to listen. When the Spirit of God moves and opens their hearts and takes that valley of dead bones, as we read about in Ezekiel 37, and the Spirit of God blows upon them, and the flesh is put on them, the bones come together, and they spring up. That message, that gospel message, the true message, the Spirit, where those that are born from above will be born from above and love Jesus Christ, that message happens when the Holy Spirit works in their lives. But till that happens, you need to know something. If you're getting a response from a wicked world, and it's not about Jesus Christ, it's because your message is a wicked message they understand. He then says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born God. Now, you know, you hear people, they say, this is agape. This is the high love. This is agape. You know, they start to tell you different types of love, which is confusing because sometimes they're used interchangeably. But this affection, it means an affection, a benevolence. And it's a dear love. But it's interesting that it can mean benevolence too. And benevolence and love sometimes are confused in our society because they always went hand in hand. If you love, you give. You're benevolent. You're caring. You meet needs. It's not in deed only. The book of James says, in word only, it's in deed. If you see a brother, you don't send him away hungry or thirsty or naked. If you see someone in need that you can sustain them and lift them up, you love them. You are benevolent toward them. You meet their needs. And he says something. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whomever love has been born of God and knows God." Why is that so? Where does all love come from? The unity of God, the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have perfect love. They only know perfect love. When he adopts children through the Son and the propitiation work of the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect love, he gives them the love of Christ that's shed abroad in their hearts, and they love the body because those are Christ's children, and they will love them, and they're benevolent toward them. You don't have a brother or a sister in the family you have now, this earthly family. What kind of brother or sister in you when you see their needs, and you have a brother, the one you grew up with, a sister, the one you grew up with? When you're on the playground and someone abused them, you step in front and say, "You will not do that to my sister." When someone goes after your little brother, you say, "You will not do that to my brother." When someone goes after a member of your family, you indignantly say, "Hey, I love them, and you will not do that to them." And this love should be prevalent. It should be pervasive in the church of Jesus Christ, where we're jealous. We love each other. We want them to only love Christ. We want to love them. We want to bring them. We want to exhort them. And that perfect love that Christ sets the example with the Father, that perfect love, that love that he gives us, he wants us to continue in that love and to be benevolent. And he says, love one another, for love is from God, and whoever love has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Do you know, if love is not manifested in your life, if it's not a fruit in your life, you are not a child of God. You're not. Something we hear about, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First thing mentioned, it's love. It's love. It's love. Someone tells you they're converted, they came to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, they go, but they tell you they hate people. They hate so-and-so, they hate people, they have a hatred in their heart. The love of Christ is not shed abroad in their heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clear on this. We hear many different exhortations. He goes on further. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You know, the love of God has always started with his initiating. The love of God is God loved us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us. We didn't love him, he loved us. He chose us. And yet, that's an example that should be evident in our own lives. We should initiate acts of love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that are difficult to love, those that are problematic, those that prove to be a challenge. We need to initiate acts of love and truly think, is my benevolence, is it like Christ? Would I give? Would I suffer loss? Would I suffer loss for my brother or sister? Because true benevolence is giving and giving and giving. True love is giving, and true love is not one that remembers every slight and says, "Okay, that's strike one, that's strike two, strike three, we're done." How tolerant of you or I with our brothers and sisters in Christ? What example have we set for our children and those around us? What do they see with us, how we interact with others? How involved are we in the lives of the church? If you say you love your brothers, but there's no act of benevolence in your life, of caring, of interceding, or becoming involved in their lives, what truth do we have in us? What do we have? What happens in the church of Jesus Christ when that is not the norm? What happens to the church? It's self-serving. How many people come and they come to worship because they want something for them? They come to church, they want something for them. They come and they go, "Give me, feed me, make me happy. Cry, cry, wah, wah. Feed me like a baby in the nursery. Make me happy. Happy, happy, happy. That's what I want. Happy, happy, happy. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Instead of coming into the church of Jesus Christ and seeing a brokenhearted widow, seeing a suffering parent with a child, seeing someone that is so heartbroken and stressed and great temptation of sin, and pouring out your heart and saying, what can I do for you, my brother or sister? What can I do? How benevolent are you? That's what he's talking about. And then he says, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I think we would be shocked if we could be present, if we would have seen the apostles after the resurrection and the ascension. In the early church and the abuse they faced, the Apostle Paul, his sufferings, Peter, James, even James the Elder. We think of those and the sufferings and the martyrdom they faced. And always on their lips were blessings and prayers, concern for the body of Christ. Paul was even saying at one time, you remember what he said? I really want to go home. I really want to go home and be with the Lord Jesus. But it's better for you that I'm here. And he said, wanted to stay here and intercede and be involved in the lives of Christians because he could minister to them and meet their needs. So often I'm actually wondering, we all anticipate heaven, and that's a great thing because we're encouraged to. We're told about an inheritance that's incorruptible that he preserves for us in the book of Peter. We're told about a home, a house with many rooms prepared for us, and we look at that. But have you ever thought that while you're here, that you should be concerned about ministering to those that you will share eternity with? Meeting their needs, caring about them, putting yourself last, and saying, I love you, and I have committed to serve Christ by serving you. He then says here, he goes, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Every person that's a professing believer, every person that has been born again, every person that is following Jesus Christ has his Spirit. And the Spirit bears witness of the presence of Christ in their life through fruits, through desires, through conviction. There's an evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the older you grow in Christ, the more you see that. Even as a young Christian, when all of a sudden you used to be able to do things that you can no longer do without great conviction, that's a good sign. The fact that you can't let something out of your mind, something you did wrong, something you offended, that's a good sign. That's the Holy Spirit. The fact that you know, even when you're wickedness, that Christ is faithful and you can flee to him and confess your sins and he'll forgive you your sins, that's the Spirit that bears witness, that dwells with us and lets us know that when we're not, he is faithful. Each one of us have that, and every day we take that and presume that, and sometimes we take it for granted. Could you imagine if the Paraclete and the Comforter had not been given us? We could not discern the wicked preaching. We could not discern the Word of God. We would have no comfort for our hope that awaits us. We would have no assurance. We would have no discernment. But he didn't do that. He gave us his Spirit so that later on when he writes in the fifth chapter, these things are written when you see the evidences in your life so that you may know that you have eternal life. And the Spirit of God testifies to that. And he goes on further. He says, so we've come to know and to believe that God believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Twice it said it already. Now, why does he say God is love? Well, that means no one's going to hell. That means God doesn't get mad. Don't you know if people love, they can't get mad? That's how we think. God is love. Oh, I was worried. God is love. You know what? Things aren't so bad. God is love. God is love.
Everything's okay. God is love. That's what the world says. You know what? What did we just say? When the world says it, the world believes it, and the world hears it, guess what? That's not the message of God. Now here's what he's saying. God is love. Principally speaking, that's how you would describe all the actions of God toward his elect. All the actions of God toward the redeemed. All of those in Jesus Christ could be described, could be completely under this umbrella of love. It's love. He first loved us. He sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. He loved us. He loved us when we were unlovable. He loved us and continues to love us, and his love never changes. God is love. It's a love you and I don't know. It's unconditional. God is love. And if that is evident in your life, he's your father. If that's evident in your life, you understand that God is love. But those that have no love of God in their heart, those that reject the message of Jesus Christ, the Bible says the wrath of God abides on them. And look at the contrast. The children of God, the love of God abides eternal. He's writing to his children, his comfort, those that are tempted by the Antichrist spirit, those that are being subjected to every type of torment, those that will even suffer in the near future. And he tells them, God is love. Whenever you're dealing, whenever you're struggling, you're wondering about the things that are going on in your life, if every Christian would be convicted that he loves me, and he loves me so much that it's just absolutely the best plan for my life, God is love. That's a promise every Christian can hang on. God is love. I know no better way to describe him. God is love. When I find out I'm terminally ill, God is love. When I lose my job, when I have just upset things in my life that are going wrong, when things start to fall apart, I think of the one that loved me while I was a sinner, the one who loved me while I was afar off. I think of the one who saw me for what I was and who for no reason other than his grace and mercy sought me and gave me redemption of sin. And I can honestly say this, God is love. No one else has that prayer. No one else has that confidence. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected or matured in love. You trust God? You think God's faithful? You think God's good? You think God is unchanging? Do you think that God offered his son to be a propitiation for your sins? To die for the sins of his people? Those who are seeing evidences in their lives of the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you think that that God is a God now you fear for the day of judgment? Or can you look in your heart and see the work of Christ and realize I trust in Christ and Christ Jesus alone? And you say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I know I couldn't stand in front of you, but I stand in Christ Jesus. I'm clothed in his righteousness. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's given me his spirit. He's promised, and I have a great hope. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what he tells us to do. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. There are several litmus tests. You see this in chapter 3. We talked about it. About righteous people do righteous things. Wicked people, chapters, verses 9, 10, 11. Righteous people follow Christ and do righteous things. This book talks the same thing in chapter 10. It says, it's your confession or what you do. James is big on this. John is big on this. The writers of the scriptures are big on this. You want to know something? This is what he's telling us, and he says it time and time again, and why do we get it wrong? If you say you believe, you do. If you say you believe, you do. It's not what the world and what wicked teaching says, where it says you believe, you know, and you do. The writer here tells us, the book of James teaches us, Paul teaches us, the writings of the scripture teach us. It's what you believe, you do. And because you do, you believe, you do, the evidence is there, then you know. You believe, you do, you know. If you see a false teacher, look what he says. Then tell me what he does. Don't tell me what he knows, tell me what he does. When given the opportunity to either deny Christ or to claim him as his own, tell me what he does. Tell me what he does. When you see a believer that says he follows the Lord Jesus Christ, don't tell me what he says he knows, tell me what he does. Tell me what he does. Don't see what I say, see what I do. Don't fool ourselves. And those that do that, and the Spirit bears witness to his children, that are doers of the word, those can face judgment and not in fear and trepidation. They say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is what the scripture teaches. And this is why he tells us, and you have overcome the world. And that's because of the work of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths of the scripture. We thank you, Father, that even now you're continuing to work in each one of our lives. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word, we don't look as one that looks in a mirror, sees the image, and puts it down and forgets what we saw, but we grab your word and we see ourselves as revealed in the scripture. We see the sin that's unconfessed and we confess it. We see the shortcomings and our lack of studious study of your word, and we confess it. Whatever we do, Father, but we say, Lord Jesus, I believe, and I do, and only now I know. We ask this in your Son's most holy, precious name.